Does truth exist?
Because you have faith, does that make this book true?
Does God exist?
So when someone says there is no truth, if you apply the claim to itself, what should you say? Is that true? They don't think Christianity's true. They're talked out of it. You know why they're talked out of it? Because they've never been talked into it.
Cross-examining skeptical and atheistic views. Welcome to Cross-Examine with Dr. Frank Turek.
Ladies and gentlemen, suppose a friend of yours is reading a newspaper in front of you, and your friend reads you this sentence from the newspaper. Here it is. You ready? After a strike, your entire team will celebrate. That's all he says. Now, what does that mean? After a strike, your entire team will celebrate. What does it mean? Do you know? How could you figure out what it meant? What would you have to do? Well, I mean, it could mean a lot of things. I mean, it could mean after a strike, your entire team will celebrate. It could mean, it could have something to do with bowling, right? Could be. Could have something to do with baseball, maybe. After a strike, your entire team will celebrate. Could have something to do with fishing. It could also have something to do with volleyball, perhaps. There's plenty of sports that this could pertain to. After a strike, your entire team will celebrate. Could have something to do with an oil or a gold strike or maybe even a diamond strike, right? Could be a business thing, an exploration of some kind. Could be a union strike, right? After a strike, your entire team will celebrate. It could even be a military strike. He could also be reading from the horoscope. You just don't know, do you? In order for you to figure out what that sentence really means, you would have to ask him for some context. Hey, where are you reading this from? What section of the newspaper? What's the story about? Who's saying this? What's the context here? You can't know what that sentence really means until you get some context. Now, here's my question, ladies and gentlemen. Why would you do with the Bible what you would never do with the newspaper? Why do we just pull sentences out of the Bible and think we know what they mean without any context? We would never do that with the newspaper. If somebody said, hey, I'm going to read this sentence to you. After a strike, your entire team will celebrate. You wouldn't say, great, got it. Thanks, I'm off and running now. You would stop and say, whoa, what does that mean? Where's that from? Who wrote that? Who said that? Give me some context. What section of the newspaper? What's the story about? You would want to know all that. And yet, when it comes to the Bible, we don't ask for any of that. Let me read you another sentence. Suppose a friend of yours reads a quote from the Bible. One sentence, here it is. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. And that's it. He doesn't say anything else. That sounds good, doesn't it? I might just take that as pertaining to me. I don't need any context. Don't tell me where that's from. Don't tell me who's speaking. Don't tell me what's it about. Don't give me any context. I just like that. Is that the way we should interpret the Bible? No. No, we shouldn't. And let me throw out a few pointers here that I think are common sense if you think about them. You don't have to be a brilliant theologian, which I'm not. You don't have to be a brilliant theologian to figure this out. But let me just say, you can't understand what something means without context. In fact, there are very few words that you can even understand without context. I mean, the word strike could mean so many different things. The word bark could mean so many different things. The word bored can mean so many different things. It depends on the context. There's very few words that mean exactly what they sound like. Here's one. Bang! Okay, you know what that means. But most other words they really don't have meanings. They have usages. They only have meanings inside their usage. And so you need to know how the word is being used. If you're talking about bowling, then strike means you're knocking down all the pins. If you're talking about baseball, it means a strike in baseball means that the pitch was over the plate or the guy swung and missed. In fishing, well, you caught a fish. Volleyball. You struck the ball and you spiked it and you won the point. An oil or gold strike? You discovered oil or gold. A union strike? Well, some people decided they were going to boycott their employer. A military strike? Well, you went out and you blew up some bad guys, or you blew up some targets that needed to be blown up. So it depends on the context. And the sentence I just read, as many of you know, we've talked about this sentence, this verse before from the Bible, "For I know the plans I have you." That comes from Jeremiah 29, chapter 29, verse 11. What does it mean? Depends on the context. We'll see what it means here in a few minutes and some others. But let me say something here that I think you might not have thought of, but I think it's, as soon as you hear it, you'll go, oh yeah, that's true. Here is the sentence. There are no verses in the Bible. Let me say that again. There are no verses in the Bible. Oh, we put verses in there. The verses were put in there in the 1500s to make it easier for you to refer to different aspects of the text, to quickly go to the exact point in the text that you want to go to. But it had the disadvantage of making people think that verses are independently standing sections of meaning that need no further context or need no further explanation. That's not true. There are very few verses in the Bible, or very few places in the Bible, where a single verse needs no further commentary or context. Proverbs would be one area where that's true, where you don't need any other context. A proverb is supposed to be a pithy saying that is summed up in one sentence or two sentences. But just about everywhere else, you need context. That's why my friend Greg Kokel says, never read a Bible verse. Now, what does he mean by that? He doesn't mean that, okay, literally never read a Bible verse. He means if you're going to read a Bible verse, read around it. Get the context. Think paragraphs, not just a sentence. Think of the context. Think, where do we find this? Who's this book written to? What's the situation here? What type of literature is it? Who's the object of the passage? Is this a prescriptive or a descriptive passage? In other words, is God prescribing something to us, or is he just describing something that happened? And these are things you have to take into account. Because if you want to be, let me ask you the question this way, ladies and gentlemen. What is the most important skill you need to learn if you want your life to be a success? Let me ask that again. What is the most important skill you need to learn if you want your life to be a success? Think about that. All right. Let me add something to the end of that sentence. What is the most important skill you need to learn if you want your life to be a success into eternity? So I'm not just talking about your temporal life here. I'm talking about the rest of your life, and everyone's going to live forever. It just depends on where. Seems to me that the most important skill you need to learn if you want your life to be a success now and into eternity is you have to know, you have to learn how to interpret the Bible properly. Because if the Bible is our primary source of revelation and gives us how we ought to live life, then you have to be able to interpret it properly and not improperly, because then you can make, if you make improper interpretations, you can make bad decisions and ruin aspects of your life and maybe lives of others. So you have to learn how to interpret the Bible. And in this session today, and in our program here today, I just want to give you some things to think about as to how you can more properly interpret the Bible. And in fact, when we come back from the break, we're going to talk about how not to interpret the Bible. Because we do, and we're all guilty of this, we do things that we ought not do when we're interpreting the Bible. So we'll start there, and then later we'll talk about how to interpret it properly and easily. And it's quite easy to do, actually, if you just know a few things, and you don't have to know a lot. You just have to know a few things in order to do it. So we'll do that on this program here today. You're listening to Cross Examine with Frank Turek on the American Family Radio Network. Our website is crossexamined.org. That's crossexamined with a D on the end of it, .org. Our website you can go to, but also go to our Facebook page, crossexamined.org, and Dr. Frank Turek, two Facebook pages. And I'll tell you more about my session at Central Oklahoma University when we come back. Don't go away. Be right back. Welcome back to Cross Examine with Frank Turek and the American Family Radio Network. We're talking about how not to interpret the Bible today, and we'll get to how to interpret it, we hope. I want to mention that I just spoke at University of Central Oklahoma on Monday night, this past Monday night. Great folks out in Oklahoma. Did several events out there, and the folks there at Valid Worldview at Central Oklahoma University did a great job. Had a full house of 500 people there and had some great Q&A as well. Some atheists showed up. It was a nice exchange. You can watch the entire session and the entire Q&A session if you go to our Cross-Examined Facebook page. There was about 47 minutes of Q&A. You can go there and watch it. It's pinned to the top of the crossexamine.org Facebook page. And if it's not pinned there, just scroll down. Go back to Monday. What day was Monday? January 30th. And you can see the – first of all, you can see the entire two-hour or so hour-and-a-half presentation. And then you can see the Q&A from I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist and some good questions, some good interaction. So you can check that out. Next week, myself – I will be out with Jay Warner Wallace, the cold case homicide detective, and Mike Adams, the UNC Wilmington College professor, to do a Fearless Faith event at Catalina Foothills Church in Tucson, Arizona, ladies and gentlemen. Tucson, Arizona. That will be Friday, February 10th and 11th. We start Friday at 6:30, and we kick it off again Saturday morning at 9 and at 1 p.m. on Saturday. And then at Sunday, I'll be speaking at that same church Sunday morning in the morning services. So Catalina Foothills Church in Tucson, Arizona, Friday, February 10th through Sunday the 12th. Hope to see any of you out there. And as I say, Jay Warner Wallace and the great Mike Adams, the great Mike Adams and the great Jay Warner Wallace will be with me for another Fearless Faith event. This is for anybody, but particularly college students and their parents or high school students and their parents, because we're going to teach you how to have a fearless faith when you go off to college and or when you just get out in the workforce. So it's our first Fearless Faith seminar this year. Looking forward to doing it, and see you out there in Tucson. All right, let's get back to our discussion now on how not to interpret the Bible. How not to interpret the Bible. I just mentioned there are no verses in the Bible. And oh, by the way, there are no verses in the Bible. The verses were put in there later. You have to get the context to figure out really what's going on. And a biblical passage can't mean now what it didn't mean then. What do I mean by that? I mean that you can't look at a passage and pour your own meaning into it. I mean, after all, you're reading God's word, not your own word, okay? There's a difference between what's called exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis is getting the meaning out of the text, whereas eisegesis is reading your own meaning into the text. And so you want to get the meaning out of the text. You don't want your word, you want God's word. And if it didn't mean what Paul meant to him, or when he wrote it down, it doesn't mean what you want it to mean to you today. It meant what Paul meant, or what John meant, or what Jesus meant when he said it. It doesn't mean your meaning; it means their meaning. You're trying to understand what is meant by the text, not what you want it to mean. And it goes without saying then that you can't apply a passage correctly until you know what it really means. And one of the problems with applying something like Jeremiah 29:11 to yourself today is, if you don't understand that it doesn't apply to you today, it applies to the exiles of Babylon, which we'll get into here in a minute, then you'll tend to think, well, that verse applies to me. And when your future doesn't go the way you think God promised you, you're going to either think that either God doesn't exist or he's evil or he's broken his promise. So it's important that you interpret the passages properly, okay? Let's go through some reasons or some ways how not to interpret the Bible. And one, I got six of them here, and we'll combine the first two together. Number one is reading one verse and ignoring the context, which is what you do when you take something like Jeremiah 29:11 and you ignore everything around it. And the second thing that we tend to do is we always point the compass to ourselves. What do I mean by the compass? You know, I've used this metaphor before. I think John Stone Street came up with it, or somebody at Summit came up with it. Summit, by the way, Summit's coming up again this summer. You got to go to summit.org if you're a high school or college student, and go to their one of their sessions this summer. They're just a phenomenal Christian worldview camp that you ought to go to. In any event, they came up with this. Analogy or this word picture or this metaphor. Like, imagine you go out in the woods and you get lost, and all you have to get you home is a magnetic compass. But instead of the magnetic compass pointing to magnetic north, It always, the compass always points to you. I mean, how helpful would that compass be? It wouldn't be helpful at all. You want to know where north is so you can get home. If the compass always points to you, that's not very helpful. Well, too many Christians, and of course many non-Christians, think the compass always points to them, that the compass of life always points to them, that somehow if life doesn't go just the way we want it to, then either God doesn't exist or he's evil. Well, look, we're not the center of the universe. I'm not the center of the universe. The compass always doesn't point to me. In fact, most of the time it doesn't. And so don't point the compass to you whenever you read a passage, unless it's supposed to point to you. And the only way you can do that is figure out the context. So let's go back to the context of Jeremiah 29:11. Jeremiah 29:11 is in a passage that is being written for or to the exiles in Jerusalem. And here's what they've been exiled from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is in, 586. They're all yanked out of, well, actually some of them got yanked out earlier, like Daniel got taken to Babylon probably around 595 or something, or maybe even earlier than that. Now that I think of it, maybe even 605. He may have been taken out 20 years prior to the destruction of the temple. In any event, this is a letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests and prophets and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So Jeremiah 29 is basically the text of a letter that Jeremiah sends to the exiles in Babylon. And in this letter, this is when it says, "For I know the plans I have for you." This letter is written to them. It's not written to us today. It's not a verse that Christians take out of context or should take out of context and apply to themselves. Now, it does apply to us in this sense, in that it helps us understand the character of God and how he took care of his people in the Old Testament. So it helps us there. But the promise itself is not a promise to Christians today. It is a letter written to the exiles. So unless you're exiled to Babylon, Iraq, and Nebuchadnezzar yanked you out of Jerusalem and took you there, and you lived 2,500 years ago, this verse is not for you. In fact, the Babylon Bee, I don't know if you know about the Babylon Bee. I may have mentioned it on the show before. I mentioned it on our TV show, which, by the way, we have a TV show on Wednesday nights on DirecTV, channel 378. If you don't have DirecTV, it's on Roku. And if you don't have Roku, it's on our website, crossexamined.org. It's on the NRB TV network. So if you have Roku, just go to NRB TV. Anyway, I talked about this on our on our TV show. The Babylon Bee, the Christian satire site, has some funny headlines related to this. One of them is, here's the headline: "Man with Jeremiah 29:11 tattoo recounts his time in Babylonian captivity." I mean, unless you were an exile in Babylon 2,500 years ago, Jeremiah 29:11 is not for you. Now, I realize a lot of people are annoyed with me right now because you love that verse. Hey, I like that verse too. But it doesn't apply to us. It's not written to us. It's a verse, or again, there are no verses in the Bible. It's a section of scripture written to the exiles in Babylon. Now, to show you how silly it is to take this verse and apply it to yourselves, I sometimes ask people who say, "Well, Jeremiah 29:11 does apply to me." I always ask them, I say, "Well, wait, if Jeremiah 29:11 applies to you, why don't you quote Jeremiah 44:11? Why? Because what does Jeremiah 44:11 say? Well, first of all, Jeremiah 29:11 is written to the exiles who went to Babylon. Jeremiah 44:11 is about the exiles who went to Egypt. And here's what God says to them: "Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says: I am determined to bring disaster on you and to destroy all Judah," because he warned them not to go to Egypt. So why don't you quote that one as applied to yourself? Hey, I got a promise for you. It's Jeremiah 44:11. God's going to bring disaster on you. No, you would never do that. So the point here is don't read one verse and ignore the context, and don't point the compass to yourself when it's not meant to point to yourself, quite obviously. All right? By the way, this idea I mentioned earlier about the text can't mean now what it didn't mean then, this is exactly the same situation we have with the United States Supreme Court and the courts in general. President Trump just this week elected to replace Justice Antonin Scalia, what we call a conservative justice, a justice who is going to look at the original intent and look at the text of the Constitution and go no further than that. What it meant in 1791 or 1787 is what is the meaning we're going to pour into those, or the meaning we're going to use to adjudicate the law. Now, there have been amendments since that time. So what it meant in those times as well is what we will use to apply the law to specific cases. In other words, we're not going to legislate from the bench. We're not going to pour our own meaning into the Constitution like liberal justices do. Because when we do that, we now become some sort of oligarchy. We get to decide what the law is rather than the people who pass the law lawfully through their representatives. When you get conservatives on the court, the people are secure because they have passed the laws as they wanted them passed through their legislature and signed by the president. When liberal justices are in power, the people are not secure because the liberal justice will just decide, look, I want the law to be this, so I'm just going to say that's what it means. Well, that's not a representative republic. That's an oligarchy. That's tyranny. That's when the Supreme Court imposes its own morality on the people. And by the way, as you know, friends, all laws legislate morality. The only question is whose morality. It might as well be the morality that the people agreed on, not five unelected justices, five unelected lawyers in black robes. It was Justice Antonin Scalia who said, I'd rather be governed by the first 100 names in the Boston phone book than the faculty at Harvard University. Why did he say that? Because he knew the people in the phone book would at least have some common sense and wouldn't impose just their own likes and preferences on people rather than what's really right and true. So this is the same thing that we're trying to interpret the Bible. We don't want to pour our own meaning into the text. We want to get God's meaning out of it. And for that, you can't just read one verse and ignore the context. You can't always point the compass to yourself when it's not meant to point to yourself. So you have to be diligent. And that's what we're going to do the rest of the program, friends. You're listening to Cross Examine with Frank Turek on the American Family Radio Network. Our website, crossexamined.org. The Facebook page, like it, crossexamined.org. You're going to see a lot of videos on that Facebook page, including when we stream live. And we're streaming live about once a month now. So check that out. And we're back in just 2 minutes. Don't go away. If you're low on the FM dial looking for NPR, go no further. We're actually going to tell you the truth here. That's our intent anyway. You're listening to Cross Examined with Frank Turek on the American Family Radio Network. You're not going to hear how to properly interpret the Bible on NPR, I can tell you that. And that's what we're doing here today. And right now we're going through ways how not to interpret the Bible. And I want to mention, too, I'd mentioned that I'll be in Tucson with Jim Wallace and Jay Warner Wallace February 10th through the 12th. I'll also be in Chicago the following weekend. All the details on our website there. And then right after that, I'll be in the University of Ohio on the 22nd of February. We will stream that live as well. So if you're not anywhere near there, you can watch it. So looking forward to getting out on the road to Tucson, to Chicago, and to Ohio this month, February. So check all that out. All right, let's go back to the idea of just reading one verse, ignoring the context, and always pointing the compass to yourself. Another one of these is judge not. You always hear this all the time. We've beaten this to death on the show, so I'll just go over it quickly. You know that verse is taken out of context because Jesus doesn't say just judge not. He says judge not lest you be judged. By the same standard you judge others, you'll be judged by that standard. So before you try and take the speck out of your brother's eye, you hypocrite, take the log out of your own eye first. Jesus isn't telling us not to judge. He's telling us how to judge. He's telling us to take the speck out of our brother's eye. And by the way, it'd be self-defeating to say don't make judgments because it's a judgment itself. Elsewhere in John 7:24, Jesus says, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. You have to make a judgment. Everybody makes judgments. Atheists make judgments. What do they judge? Well, they judge there's no God. They judge the Bible's wrong. They judge you're wrong if you're a Christian. They make all sorts of judgments. They judge there are no objective morals except the objective morals that they have that they're trying to push politically. They think those are objective, but yours aren't. Yours can't be. Look, if there's no God, there's no objective right or wrong. There's no objective obligations or values. Everything's a matter of opinion. But the point here is that everybody's making judgments. The question isn't whether or not you can make judgments. The question is, are your judgments true? In fact, again, the Babylon Bee has some funny headlines on this. One of them is, woman uses airtight judge not defense to beat murder case. Hey, you ought not judge me, man. Yeah, so what? I murdered. Big deal. Don't judge. Another from the Babylon Bee, another headline says this. Brilliant theologian able to condense entire Bible into two-word Facebook comment. And the comment is, judge not. Yeah, of course. And the write-up says, a brilliant theologian, his name is Kyle Bro. A brilliant theologian was reportedly able to condense the entirety of Scripture into a two-word Facebook comment Tuesday, instantly silencing all critics in the thread and garnering numerous likes. Yes, that's right, judge not. Gee, wake up. Read the whole passage. Don't ignore all the other verses around it. In fact, if you read that passage in Matthew chapter 7, right after Jesus says, judge not, and says, you know, take the speck out of your brother's eye and all that, he says, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under your feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. He's calling people dogs and pigs here. He's making judgments. It's impossible to not make judgments. Everybody makes judgments. The only question is, are your judgments true? By the way, I've noticed something else recently. You ever notice that when you compliment somebody, which is a judgment, nobody gets upset? You ever notice that? Yeah, you go to your friend and you go, I love you. You're such a great person. You're just a wonderful person. You think your friend's going to go, are you judging me? I mean, who do you think you are? Your friend's never going to say that. Come on. You see, it's not judging that people have a problem with. It's just judgments that they don't like. And so if you tell somebody something in a nice way that's true, but they don't like and they get all upset with you, you just help convict them. As Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light. We don't want our deeds exposed. If you expose somebody's deeds in a nice way, some of their evil deeds in a nice way, you just expose them. You just call them on the carpet in a nice way, and they're mad at you. You just help convict them. For you military guys and gals out there, you always get more flack when you're over the target. If you tell somebody something that's true and they're upset, you're just over the target. They don't want you over the target. The truth is scary. Of course, Caiaphas and all of his priests didn't want the truth of Jesus to get out because they were going to be out of a job then. So they decided to kill him rather than let him go forward. Caiaphas famously said, it's better that one innocent man die than all of Israel goes down. Okay. People will suppress the truth and unrighteousness to go their own way. All right, the third way how not to interpret the Bible is assuming God approves everything recorded in the Bible. Yeah, that's confusing a description with a prescription. For example, sometimes you'll hear people say, well, there's polygamy in the Old Testament, so God approved of it. No, just because something is described doesn't mean it's prescribed. Just because God records or God allows the recording or inspires the recording of sin doesn't mean he is prescribing sin, doesn't mean he's for sin. The Bible records Satan's or Adam's fall, and it records David's adultery, and it records all sorts of sins. That doesn't mean that God wants us to do those things or that those things were good things. In fact, with regard to polygamy, you'll notice that whenever polygamy was practiced, it was a disaster for everybody. And God even says in Deuteronomy 17, don't multiply wives. You have one wife. He may have allowed it, just like he allows us to do all sorts of evil things, but that doesn't mean he prescribed it. So there's a difference between a description and a prescription. In fact, one of my favorite verses that I sometimes put. If someone wants me to sign a book or something, sometimes I'll sign it and I'll put under it Romans 16:13. And people go, 16:13, Romans 16:13. I've never had anybody put that verse on. Let me go look that up. Well, you know what Romans 16:13 says? It says, greet Rufus. Why does it say greet Rufus? Well, Paul is telling the person bringing the scroll called Romans to Rome, when they read it, when the people in Rome read it, it'll say greet Rufus. So I guess Rufus was a friend of Paul's, and he could have been related to Simon of Cyrene, by the way, the guy that carried Jesus' cross, but that's another story. In any event, Paul is just telling the folks in Rome to greet his friend Rufus. Now that sounds descriptive, or it sounds prescriptive, but it's actually a description. It's actually describing what Paul told the people in Rome to do once they got the scroll. But you're not in sin today if you don't greet Rufus. It's not a command in the Bible, greet Rufus, to you. It was a command to the guys reading the scroll in Rome. So one of the things we have to be aware of is that not everything in the Bible is prescriptive. Much of it is descriptive. Much of the book of Acts, for example, is just descriptive. It's a history book. Oh, Jesus got baptized in the Jordan, it says in the Gospel of Matthew. Does that mean we have to get baptized in the Jordan? No, it's just describing. And as I spent much of, you know, Paul went to Athens. Does that mean we have to go to Athens? No, not necessarily. Not necessarily. I mean, he told us to go all over the world and preach the gospel. But the point here is it's a description of what happened, not a prescription necessarily of what we need to do. Now, there may be some examples that we learn through descriptions that we can emulate. That's true. But not everything in the Bible is prescriptive. Much of it is just merely descriptive. Okay, so never just read one verse and ignore the context. That's the number one way not to interpret the Bible. Number two way is don't always assume the compass points to yourself. Number three, don't always assume that everything recorded in the Bible is approved by God. The fourth way not to interpret the Bible is don't assume that God approves of behaviors that Jesus didn't specifically prohibit. I hear this all the time. Jesus never said anything about that. That's often the case with homosexuality. Jesus never said a word about homosexuality. Well, the Babylon Bee has a headline on that. It says this: Jesus never said anything about felony home invasion. In fact, the write-up says this. Oh, it's written by Tyson. What's the guy's name here in the satire piece? Tyson Stahl, career criminal. He says, want to know what I'm incredibly tired of? Christians speaking out against felony home invasion. I'll never understand why self-described followers of Christ feel so comfortable rallying around a topic that Jesus never even mentioned. Of course, the answer to this is, yes, Jesus actually did mention that you ought not steal. That's the category. He just didn't mention specifically felony home invasion, which is a species of stealing, if you will. Well, the same thing is true with homosexuality. He may have never mentioned it, at least not recorded in the red letters of the Bible, but he mentioned the category that includes homosexuality, and that's sexual immorality. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean, for from within, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. Notice, sexual immorality includes any sexual activity outside of intercourse between a man and a woman inside of marriage. So that would include homosexuality as well as adultery, fornication, bestiality, incest, etc. Okay, so he did speak about it in the category sexual immorality, just like he spoke about felony home invasion by saying don't steal. He mentioned theft here. But another point you need to make in this is even if he never mentioned the issue at all, that doesn't mean Jesus approved of it. And Jesus inspired through the Holy Spirit, the entire Bible. So not just the red letters of the Bible, the entire Bible is inspired by Jesus or inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, of which Jesus is a part. That's why the Babylon Bee has another headline that says this: man shocked to learn black letters in Bible just as inspired as red. Yes, they are. So regardless of whether Jesus specifically spoke to an issue or not, that doesn't say anything necessarily about whether or not he was for or against something. You have to look at the entire text of Scripture to know where God stands on certain issues. All right? The fifth way you ought not interpret the Bible is moralizing historical texts. Moralizing historical texts. Let me give you a very common example of this. Jesus is out on the boat with his disciples, and a storm comes up, and he calms the storm. And what do preachers normally, how do they normally preach on this? Well, Jesus can calm the storms of life, and he will calm the storms of life. That's not what that passage means. That passage was a description of an historical event that shows Jesus has power over nature. It doesn't mean that Jesus is going to calm the storms of life. He may bring storms into your life for a greater good. So don't moralize the text. We'll do more of this right after the break. You're listening to Cross Examine with Frank Turek on the American Family Radio Network, our website, crossexamine.org. And after I'm just realizing you guys probably hate me for saying all this because these are some of your favorite verses, aren't they? We're back in two. Don't go away. How not to interpret the Bible, some mistakes we make when we're interpreting the Bible, ladies and gentlemen. You're listening to Cross Examine with Frank Turek and the American Family Radio Network. So far, the number one way not to interpret the Bible is just to read one verse and ignore the context. We said earlier, there are no verses in the Bible. None, zip, zero, nada. The verse markings were put in, the 1500s. You got to read around the verse. Read paragraphs, figure out what book you're in, what's the subject matter to get the full context. Number two, don't point the compass to yourself when it's not meant to be pointed to yourself. Number three, don't assume God approves everything recorded in the Bible. Number four, don't assume God approves of behaviors that Jesus didn't specifically prohibit. Number five, don't moralize historical texts like Jesus calmed the storm. Or how about bring the donkey to me? I've heard preachers take that and use that in some way to moralize it. You know, where Jesus is about to go on his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday down into the city, and he says to his disciples, go bring the donkey to me. I've heard preachers actually use that passage to say that Jesus needs you to be a donkey. Would you be a donkey for Jesus and ride his message into the city? I mean, it sounds good. You know, it sounds like a great metaphor, but that's a moralization of the text. Will you be a donkey for Jesus? Gee, I'm glad the guy was not using the King James Version. You'll have to think about that for a couple of minutes, and some of you won't get that till tomorrow. Yeah, go look up the passage in the King James Version to see what I'm talking about. Bring the donkey to me. Would you be a donkey for Jesus? That's not what the passage means. Also, unfortunately, some preachers, particularly more of the left-leaning preachers out there, the people who are pastoring churches that you ought not attend because they don't really even believe in God and they don't believe in the resurrection. Why? Because they moralize the resurrection. What do they say? Well, they say things like, Jesus can resurrect you from a bad time. Jesus can resurrect your life. You know, the resurrection is an allegory. It just means that God can help you overcome things or that you can overcome things. It doesn't literally mean that there was a man named Jesus who physically died and was dead and then rose from the dead through the power of God, just as he had predicted, and by doing that proved he was God and that his sacrifice going through all that difficulty, all that suffering, can be substituted. His punishment on him can, or let me put it another way, our punishment that we're due can be put on him for what he went through at the crucifixion. I mean, there are people there who say, no, that never happened. The resurrection is just a metaphor, or an allegory, or a symbol for something else, for making it on your own or having God improve your life. That's moralizing the text. Don't do that either. That's how not to interpret the Bible. Because if the resurrection didn't occur, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, your faith is in vain, and you're all to be most pitied. The resurrection is the central fact of Christianity, other than God exists, quite obviously. Yes, the central fact, the central miracle after the creation of the universe is the resurrection. And the resurrection is what you need to believe and you need to trust in Jesus to be saved, according to Romans 10:9. That's why the resurrection is so important. It's the confirming fact that Jesus was who he said he was. It's the confirming fact that differentiates Christianity from any other theistic world religion. Jesus really is God. He proved it by predicting and accomplishing his own resurrection from the dead. And so, if you're going to moralize the resurrection, you're moralizing Christianity away. If the resurrection didn't occur, then Christianity's false. You might as well sleep in on Sunday and devote your life to something else. Okay? By the way, just to be very clear on this, we don't believe in the resurrection merely because the Bible says so. We believe in the resurrection and Christianity because the event really occurred. Do you realize that there were thousands of Christians before a line of the New Testament was ever written? Yeah. Why? Because an event known as the resurrection occurred, and they were Christians before anyone wrote it down. Because, you see, the New Testament writers did not create the resurrection. The resurrection created the New Testament writers. There would be no New Testament if it wasn't for the resurrection. What would Jews, what motive would Jews have to invent a resurrected Jesus? They already thought they were God's chosen people. All of the New Testament writers, with the exception of Luke, were all Jews. Why would they invent a resurrected Jesus if it never happened? They had no motive to do that. I mean, by creating a resurrected Jesus, by inventing a resurrected Jesus, they got themselves excommunicated from the synagogue and then beaten, tortured, and killed. Last time I checked, that was not a list of perks, right? Hey, we're going to start a new religion. We are? Yeah. What's it going to get us? Well, first we'll get excommunicated from the synagogue, and then we'll get beaten, tortured, and killed. Well, sign me up. No, I don't think so. That does not make any sense at all. So don't moralize the central historical event that brought us Christianity in the first place, and that is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The sixth way not to interpret the Bible is to literalize figurative texts. So this is kind of the flip side of moralizing historical texts. If we literalize figurative texts, we may think there's errors in the Bible or get the wrong impression. For example, you know, the Bible talks about the sun rising and the sun setting. And if you're a literalist, you may go, hey, that's not right. We know now the sun doesn't rise and the sun doesn't set. The earth rotates. Oh, they wrote this down before they knew that. You see, this isn't really inspired anyway. If God really inspired it, he would have known that the earth rotates and the sun doesn't rise and the sun doesn't set. Come on. Well, the Bible is written from an observational perspective. And it uses everyday language like we do. We use sunrise and sunset. For example, if you watch the news tonight, the weatherman is going to say sunrise tomorrow, 7:42, you know, sunset tonight, 6:15, whatever it is, right? He's not going to say earth rotation will become apparent at 7:42. No. Okay, he's going to use the observational language. And so you have to know in which sense the language is being used. And this is even more critically important when it comes to issues like God changing. Because if you read, say, Exodus 32, right after Moses comes down off the mountain with the golden tablets there, or the Ten Commandments, I should say, when he comes down with the golden tablets, we're not Mormons. He comes down with the comes down with the tablets, and the Lord said to Moses after they had sinned against him and created the golden calf, and that's what I was thinking gold for. He says, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses entreated the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people? And he goes to plead with him, you know, don't wipe out Israel. And then it says, so the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Now, are we to believe that Moses, a human being, somehow gave the being who possesses all knowledge new information so he could change his mind and would change his mind and not smite Israel? No, we're not to believe that. Why? Because this text is written from an observational perspective. Yeah, it looks like God changed his mind because we're in time. But elsewhere in Scripture, you read, God doesn't change. I, the Lord, do not change. I am the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, it says about Jesus, right? I don't change like a shifting shadow. God doesn't even change that much, all right? So when we see a a narrative here, a story where it appears that God has changed his mind, we should understand that this is written from an observational perspective. God didn't change his mind. He always knew that Moses would pray. He always knew he wouldn't smite Israel or judge Israel at this point. But it's written from an observational perspective. In fact, you could look at it this way. If you're riding your bike into the wind, you say the wind is against me. And then you turn around and you're riding with the wind and you say the wind is with me. The wind is at my back. The wind is with me. Now, what changed? You or the wind? Oh, you changed. The wind hasn't changed. You've changed. Well, in the same way, when you are sinning against God, you're going against the wind. And when you are trusting in God and not sinning, you have him at your back. You have the wind at your back. God hasn't changed. You've changed. And so you need to understand that you don't want to literalize figurative texts. In fact, one of the greatest apologists and linguists over the past century was a guy by the name of Gleason Archer. I can't remember how many different languages he knew, but it was many. I think it was 19 or 20. He used to translate all sorts of manuscripts. Just an amazing guy. And he's addressing here in this quote, should we interpret the Bible literally? You ever hear somebody say, do you interpret the Bible literally? How should you answer? Here's what Gleason Archer says. A careful study of parallel passage usage elsewhere in the scripture is absolutely vital for valid interpretation of any biblical text. It should also be perfectly evident that it is wrong to take figuratively what the original author meant literally, or to take literally what the author intended in a figurative way. It is therefore ill-advised for any evangelical Bible teacher to urge the necessity of, quote, taking the Bible literally, unquote. Anyone who takes literally what God means figuratively is right on the brink of heresy. That's Gleason Archer, and he's exactly right. Just like you'd be on the brink of heresy if you thought God changed. You got God changed his mind because you didn't compare that passage with the other passages which clearly say God does not change. God is infinite. God is the standard by which we measure everything else. What's he going to change from? He's already a perfect being. Any change would necessitate a move from perfection to imperfection. No, God doesn't change at all. So when people say, do you take the Bible literally? I say, where it's meant to be taken literally. Where it's meant to be taken figuratively, I don't take it literally. For example, I don't think when I read Jesus is the door that Jesus has hinges and a doorknob. You need to know what type of literature you're dealing with in order to interpret the Bible properly. And so how can you interpret properly? Well, we're running out of time here, friends. We're going to have to do this another time. But here's how not to interpret it properly. Actually, if you want the shortcut, get my book, Stealing from God. And in the chapter on evil, there's an acronym, STOP, S-T-O-P. And that explains how to interpret the Bible properly. S stands for situation, T for type, O for object, P for prescription or description. It's all explained in there. We ran out of time here today. But we'll come back to this at another time. I'm Frank Turk. Don't forget, Tucson next week, then Chicago the week after that, and then the University of Ohio on February 22nd. I'm back here next week, friends. See you then. God bless.